me at Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. For the benefit of those who haven't been with us for a little time, we began first of all by sweeping through Romans chapter 8 and trying to get an overall picture of it. And since then we've gone through the chapter section by section, trying to grasp all the truth that is contained in these various sections. When you come to Romans chapter 8, you have to recognize that the whole of the chapter is dealing with the life of the justified sinner. The sinner man or woman who has put their trust in Jesus Christ is set right with God, their sins are forgiven, and this is the life that they have. The life of the justified sinner is the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And we cannot repeat too often the fact that in Romans chapter 8, all the exposition of the life of the justified sinner is framed by two wonderful negatives. The chapter begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. And if you are a Christian believer, then this is your life. This is the life that you have. This is the life that you have been given in Jesus Christ. And it is yours and mine to prove. We learned in verses 1 to 13 that this life that we have in Jesus Christ is life in and by the Holy Spirit. And we are reassured that the enabling power of God, the Holy Spirit, is within us. In verses 14 to 17, the chapter goes on to expound that this life that we have is a life of reassuring sonship, with a great sense of belonging in the family of God. And because we belong in the family of God, we have freedom to speak to God. You should never hesitate to say your prayers. Even if you've been terribly bad, speak to your Heavenly Father. This is what it means to be a Christian. We belong. And we have freedom to speak. And we have the right to speak to God. I'm not sure that I've got the right to go personally to speak to the Queen or any other royal head throughout the whole of the world. Very possibly I don't have that right. But I have the absolute unqualified right at any time, in any place, in any condition to speak to God. God who is infinite, eternal and unchangeable. And he's ready to listen to me any time that I want to speak. And when I don't want to speak to my God, I'm quite sure that he feels hurt. And then in verses 18 to 25, the life that we have in Jesus Christ is a life of significant purpose. No matter how insignificant, no matter how limited, no matter how inferior, no matter how incompetent, humanly speaking, we think we are or feel we are, in Christ Jesus, we have a life of significant purpose. And as we learned when we studied this passage, it means that our Christian lives and our growth in grace and our going on with Christ in the obedience of discipleship, these things are a vital factor in the fulfilling or the outworking of God's purpose in history. Now you see, if that's true, whatever else you are, you're not insignificant. And if these things are true, then we simply have no right whatever to have an inferiority complex. We don't need an inferiority complex. If God has picked us up and done this for us and made us this in Jesus Christ and made us absolutely vital parts of the outworking of his purpose for history and for creation, then we have indeed a life of significant purpose. If you were to read these verses 18 to 25 carefully, you would see that Paul is saying that the whole physical order of creation depends on its ultimate deliverance from all its brokenness and what Paul calls the sons and daughters of God. And then, as we studied last Sunday evening in verses 26 and 27, this life that we have in Jesus Christ is a life of prayer. Because we are involved with God in all that he is doing. Now, I acknowledge that many a time we are not terribly sure what God is doing. I love to sing the hymn because I believe it with all my heart. God moves in a mysterious way. And sometimes I think, he sure does. Sometimes I can't make head nor tail of what God is doing. But of course, that's totally biblical, because Paul says, is it at the end of which chapter, the 11th chapter of Romans, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his way. His ways are past finding out. And yet, because in Christ we are called and to and we have a life of prayer, we are involved in what God is doing and all that God is doing. And these verses 26 and 27 tell us that the Holy Spirit, who lives permanently, he's not a lodger, he's not an occasional visitor. No, says the Holy Spirit, I've come to stay. And as we said the other Sunday when we were doing this, we would greatly resent if a visitor came to stay in our house and then began to rearrange the furniture and all the rooms and change the curtains and all that kind of thing. You say, it's none of your business. But you see, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of Jesus, which is the Holy Spirit of God. He is in our hearts, and he immediately sets about reorganizing and reshaping the whole of our lives, the house of our life, if you like, to conform it to the will and the purpose and the pleasure of God. And one of the significant things that God the Holy Spirit in our hearts does is this. He enables us to think and to feel as God does and as Jesus does. And the Holy Spirit encourages us, and often beyond what we are aware of, he enables us to pray specifically according to God's will. And that Holy Spirit restrains us from praying contrary to God's will. And sometimes, if you read these verses, look at them. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to... Oh, you say, you can say that again, preacher. All right, I'll say it again. We do not know how to pray. And very, very often we don't know what to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us, or intercedes on our behalf with sighs. Oh, says the Holy Spirit, with a sigh of longing, addressing, oh, God the Father, God the Son, what I want, what I long for this poor sinner standing in that church pulpit. You know, I sure am glad that the Holy Spirit works like this. He intercedes for us and on our behalf with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the hearts of men, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit never prays a wrong prayer. Now, I'm quite sure I sometimes pray wrongly. I'm sure you often pray wrongly. But you see, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and on our behalf in perfect accord with the will of God. And people sometimes say, well, that's all very well, preacher, but how does this tie up with our praying? Oh, it ties up rather wonderfully. You knew that I wouldn't ask that kind of question unless I had the answer all prepared. And I think that the answer is a way across in the book of Revelation. In two different places. First of all, in chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5, at verse 8. Breaking into the story, it's all about the throne of God and the Lamb and the angels and all that kind of thing. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, and with golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, whatever these living creatures are, they are obviously heavenly beings, and they're involved with our prayers that are described as incense. Now, what does incense do? Oh, it automatically, if you like, just rises up into the presence of God. So turn over now to Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. Now, you can't imagine two different columns of smoke from the incense rising up independently. These heavenly intercessions and the prayers of the saints, the two would mingle. And that means that when my prayers reach the throne of God, are they my prayers? Or are these inspired, perfect prayers of the Holy Spirit? Or they're both? And when these prayers arrive at the throne of God, this is nonsense, but God said, well, who's speaking? Well, I'm speaking. And the Holy Spirit says, I'm speaking. And in that kind of agreement, you know, I find this an immense encouragement to pray. Because so often, I don't know how to pray or what to pray for. And sometimes there's just a longing in my heart. And the Holy Spirit says, yes, I've got a longing in my heart too. And I almost would say, well, we're agreed. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the perfect will of God. My dear people, think of what a prayer partner we have in God, the Holy Spirit. It's little wonder that you read in the Epistle to the Hebrews the great exhortation to come boldly to the throne of grace. Never hold back from saying your prayers. Yes, you're sometimes confused. That's all right. God's not confused. Tell him what you're thinking. Tell him what you're feeling. Say to God, oh God, I'm all complicated. And God, oh yes, I know you're all complicated just now. But then the Holy Spirit within our hearts, who is working all the time to fashion us and make us into authentic sons and daughters of God, he is the one who is both inspiring and enabling our prayers. And so we come in that way to verses 28 to 34. The life that we have in Jesus Christ is a life of assurance and confidence in the purpose of God. And these verses 28 to 34 are all to do with confidence in God. And when you think of it, there is absolutely no reason why we shouldn't have confidence in God. Well, you are all singing the opening psalm, including the last verse, and saying that this God keeps our going out and our coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Doesn't that give you confidence? In spite of your present circumstances. This passage is all to do with having confidence in God. So let's put it this way. Do we really believe in God? I hope all of you say, yes. If you don't, you better speak to me afterwards. Do we really believe in God? Yes. Do we believe in a God who does things? Yes. He's not a divine spectator. He's involved. So we believe in a God who does things. Do you believe in God who has purposes and plans? Well, you've got to say yes to that. God's not confused and uncertain the way we often are. He is absolutely clear. So we believe in God who does things, who has purposes and plans, and whose plans are good. You believe that, I hope. And whose plans are perfect. Now, that's all very well, but we can't stop at just having plans. And so, do we really believe in this God who is working out his plans? His plans for the world, his plans for history, his plans for the church, and his plans for the likes of you and me. This God who is working out his plans in the perfection of his methods, his timing, and his power. Now, I suggest that that's a great thought about God, provided we are not at cross purposes with God, provided we are not fighting against God. And it is in this way, and leading our thoughts this way, that we come to verse 28. And this is a verse that takes a lot of believing. It's easy to quote it, but it sure takes some believing. We know. No, it doesn't say we believe. It certainly doesn't say we hope. It says we know, because the Bible tells us. We know that in everything, or in all things, God works for good with and for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. The Old Authorized Version has it, we know that all things work together for good. And by and large, I think there is more manuscript evidence for the Authorized Version translation than for the modern translation, but it's best to hold the two together. We know that in all things, God works for good. We know that all things work together. Oh, you say, preacher, there are things in my life that I can't see how that can work for good. You see, that's not what the Bible's saying. It doesn't say we can see that everything works for good. That wouldn't be true. But we believe, and we know, that in all things, God works for good with and for those who love him. Now, this is not the same as worldly people sometimes say, oh, it'll all work out in the end. Because, you see, very often things don't work out. This is a word of faith. We know that in all things God works for good. And we know this because we are taught this in the whole of Scripture. And right through the whole of Scripture, there is this constant note of God being at work. And perhaps here I'll quote it for you. You don't need to turn it up. What we need here is that marvelous verse at the end of the story of Joseph. You know, Joseph and his coat of many colors. In Genesis chapter 50 at verse 20, you remember that his brothers did him dirty, his father and mother spoiled him, circumstances went against him, everybody he met tried to take advantage of him, he ended up in jail unjustly, everything went wrong. And eventually, his meeting with his brothers. These brothers were a bad lot. And Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. As for you, you meant evil against me." You see, Joseph didn't say to his brother, oh, it's all right. You didn't mean it. That would have been a lie because they did mean it. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil. Now you see, when we read verse 28 in Romans chapter 8, we know that in all things God works for good. There is no suggestion at all that all things are good. And it's very, very important to recognize evil for what it is. Evil is evil. Lying is evil. Adultery is evil. Fornication is evil. Stealing is evil. Blasphemy is evil. Dishonoring parents is evil. Oh, you could extend the list. Evil has to be recognized for what it is. It is evil. Unqualified. It is evil. And as such, it has to be resented. It has to be resisted. And it has to be hated. And it is right and proper that many a times when we read about evil things, when we read our daily newspapers, we should wish that these things were not so because they are evil. But our confidence and our hope and our expectation are not in things, nor in people, nor in circumstances, but in God. And you know, the mistake we sometimes make when we're dealing with bad situations and difficult situations is that we spend an immense amount of time considering the bad, when we should be considering God. Now don't dare say, oh, I can't see how God is working in that bad situation. Maybe you're not supposed to see it. You're just supposed to believe it. But be quite clear in this verse. Notice what it says. We know that in all things God works for good with or for those who love him. Now, this is very important. That phrase, those who love him, is not conditional. It is a phrase that is descriptive. It's a description of what a Christian is. Somebody who loves God. We love him because he first loved us. This verse doesn't say, when it uses the phrase, that those who love God, doesn't mean If you love God, and to the extent that you love God, then all things will work together for good. Because you see, that will make everything depend upon you or me. And that's why we sang that hymn about our feelings coming and going. You see, our ultimate confidence is not on our holding on to God. That doesn't give me any confidence at all. I've never had very strong arms all my life. And the thought of me, everything depending on me holding on to God, that's not a comfort. But the thought of God holding on to me, oh, that's different. I'm all in favor of that. We know that in all things God works for good with and for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. What does it all mean? It means that God is committed to us. You know, there was, I remember a man in presbytery speaking like this. He said, we used to just speak about Christians. And now we speak about committed Christians. And now we speak about wholly committed Christians. We're terribly self-centered, aren't we? The real commitment is God's commitment to the likes of you and me. An unqualified commitment. We read the verse, what shall we say to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? We can't digress with that at the moment. God is committed to us. And God is committed to the business of doing good for us, both in this world and in the world to come. And being the kind of person that he is, God, having begun the good work in us, I'm quoting Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, God, having begun the good work in it, will bring it to completeness. God doesn't give up on us. That's what we are speaking about tonight. And so in this verse we have God and all things. Now consider this phrase, these two words, all things, and God at work in all things. This means that in the whole of what we would call our experience, and in all that we would call history, there is system. There is order. There is progress. And there is objective. I had to read a paper on one occasion to the minister's conference on the subject of preaching. I came across, I think it was in a book by Dr. Campbell Morgan, who used to be in Westminster Chapel in London, who said that some sermons are like a love letter. They begin without knowing what you're going to say, and they end without knowing what you have said. That's a fairly good description of a love letter, isn't it? Sometimes when you read it a few years later, you want, oh, did I really write that? But you see, sermons shouldn't be like that. I've tried to get home to some of the younger ministers that sermons at Hope are supposed to have a beginning, a middle, and an end. Well, you see, God's purposes are clearly formulated. And we must never think, whether in relation to world history or church history or your history or my history, that everything has to be described in terms of chaos and meaninglessness. But of course, what I'm saying tonight doesn't apply to unbelievers. Unbelievers have no grounds for being optimistic. Unbelievers have no grounds for being hopeful. Because away back at the beginning of Romans in chapter 1 verse 18, the word of God says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So unbelievers and people whose lives are not right have no real ground for hope or confidence in God. But we are talking here about Christians. We know that in everything God works for good, and with those and for those who love Him, who are the called ones according to His purpose. Those who are called further expounds that phrase, those who love God. And love to God is not just loving feelings. Love to God is the response of trust and commitment. And Christians are described as those who are called according to God's purpose. Now, that's much, much more positive than invited. I know that in popular evangelistic circles we speak about the invitation of the gospel. And I wouldn't want to deny that at all. There is a great appeal. Well, after all, Jesus said, "Come unto me." That's an invitation. But it goes deeper than that, you see. Those who are called. And of course, I've got my shorter catechism here. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He persuades us and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And so we are called by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. We are called, and this thought of being called is linked to God's purpose. And when you think of the word purpose, it means that right from the beginning. Oh, you say, what beginning? Well, you've got to go back before the beginning of creation. Because, you see, God's plan of salvation was clearly formulated in the redeeming love of His heart before He ever called the world into being. Oh, I hesitate with all the different references, but in Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 4 it says, "Even as He chose us," God chose us in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him, He destined us in love to be His sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." I went back in my Bible to a verse that I love to read in the story of Jeremiah, when he was being called into the ministry. And God said to the Bible says, "The word of the Lord came to me," says Jeremiah, "saying," God said, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations." Now, in the early years of my life, I had no idea about that with regard to me. I had no intention of being a minister. And my being a minister wasn't my idea. It was God's idea. And eventually I began to really realize that God was saying, "Don't you recognize it, you slow, foolish man? That this is what you were created for. This is what you were born for. This is what I've nursed you through a sickly childhood for and brought you to manhood for. Before you were ever in the womb, I knew you." Not just I knew you in the sense of I was aware of you, but rather I knew you in the sense that I chose you beforehand, before you were ever aware of it, before you were ever conscious of God at all. those who are called according to his purpose. And so we've got verses 29 and 30. And if you say, oh, Mr. Philippi, these verses are difficult. Well, on one level, I agree with you. But in another sense, they're not all that difficult. Because you see, these verses, 29 and 30, are not a philosophical discussion of the relationship between free will, whatever we mean by free will, and predestination. That's not what these verses are all about. These verses are a statement to the effect that every link in the chain of salvation has been forged by God. And therefore salvation is sure and secure in spite of everything. We need to keep in mind that the question in Scripture is not whether we are elect and predestinated or whether we are not elect or not predestinated. That's not the question that the Scripture addresses to us. The Scripture addresses the question to us, have we believed or have we not believed? And if at the end of their lives sinners die in their sins without hope of heaven and end up in hell rather than in heaven, it's not because they weren't elect, chosen by God. It's not because they weren't predestined. It is because they have refused to believe the gospel. The gospel that says that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And so in terms of seeing our secure salvation, look at verses 29 and 30. Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that the Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? God foreknew us. And he marked us out. And he called us through the gospel. And when he enabled us by his Holy Spirit to put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, he justified us. And having justified us, he glorified us. And that's why we'll sing in just a few moments, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirit in heaven. Salvation is God's work. Think of it in this illustration, and all illustrations are limited and defective. Think of the helicopter rescue service. The helicopter comes and hovers down above the disaster situation. But the people in the helicopter don't just lower down a rope and say, climb up if you're able. Oh, you say, that wouldn't have been much help. No. The helicopter doesn't just lower down a rope and say, hold tight and we'll pull you up. No, that's not what happens. The man in the helicopter comes down. And as it were, fastens you to him. And then you're pulled up. If you like, you're winched up into heaven by the living power of God. God foreknew us. Got something to do with God's fixed purpose. And it has to do with love. In the Bible, the word knowing has always to do with love. The kind of love that sets its heart on you. And having set his heart on us, he acts accordingly. So he foreknew us and set his love upon us. And he predestined us. He marked us out. Or put it like this, we were marked out by God for God. You know, the shepherds do it sometimes, and you used to often wonder why you see a whole flock of sheep and they all had a big red blotch or a black blotch on them. Well, that's the mark of the shepherd. Well, you see, God foreknew us in love and set his love upon us, and he marked us out for himself and for the destination to which he had called us. And of course, because we are marked out for God, we are targets for the enemy. And those whom he predestined, he also called through the gospel. I don't know how you were converted, how you were brought to Christ. I'm not at all sure how I was brought to Christ. But you know, there came a time when what had been familiar to me for years all began to make sense. It wasn't just all this about Jesus. I always believed that Jesus died on the cross, that he was buried in the tomb, and that he rose again. I think from the time I was 3 years old, I believed that. But there came a time when this is all to do with me. This is why he died. He died for me. To bring me to God. And that's when, in a sense, I don't know that I was aware that I was being called through the gospel. But oh, I love the hymn. It's in our own hymn book that says, "And while I passed my Savior by, his love laid hold on me." As if Jesus said, come on, you're marked out for God. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and he called. And those whom he called, he also justified. When we put our trust in Jesus Christ, at that very moment, God declares, I'll use the illustration. Like the old town crier who used to ring his bell, oh yes, hear ye, hear ye. Well, the moment you put your trust in Jesus Christ, that echoes through heaven and God says, listen, that sinner is accepted for Jesus' sake. And from this moment for all eternity, there is therefore now no condemnation and there is no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Paul says, they're wonderful verses. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The whole issue is settled for time and for eternity. There is no doubt. What shall we say to these things? And this is the beginning of the sermon for next Sunday evening. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Does it matter? If this God, the God of our salvation, is for us, if this God is for us, we can begin to enjoy life safely and to live our lives in the sure and certain hope that the end of the road is to see the face of Jesus in the presence of the very glory of God. And if that hasn't warmed your hearts, I think you've got a very serious heart condition. It certainly warmed mine. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.